I'm going to read a passage of scripture very quickly. I'll have a word of prayer and I'll get right into this evening's lesson. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2 is the passage of scripture I read. And this is what it says. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Let's pray. God in heaven, bless our time tonight, and we pray you would give us great understanding and discernment, and that the Lord Jesus would be all the more precious to us for having learned about his merits and the great hope that we have in him, that we would relinquish any dependency on anything but our dear Lord who shed his blood for us. Amen. So I did complete my series on Romanism a few weeks back. Now, this is kind of like an appendix to the series. This is the series that never ends, you could say. But this is kind of an appendix to it. And the appendix to it is on baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration. And the reason it's an appendix is because it's not just Romanists who hold to this teaching. I'll show you that in a moment. But it's not just Romanists who hold to this. There are some Protestants who also believe in baptismal regeneration, namely Lutherans and some Anglicans. So let's observe what the various churches teach about baptismal regeneration, and then let me make some arguments against this particular doctrine that they teach. So the Church of Rome, I taught you this when I went through their sacramental system, believes that baptism is what enters you into the kingdom or what gives you the Holy Spirit. So the Catechism of the Catholic Church, number 1213, reads this. Through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water in the Word. So that's baptism for the Church of Rome. It gives you regeneration amongst other things, the Holy Spirit, etc. Okay, so Rome teaches baptismal regeneration. I've argued against Romanism for several months now. The teaching, however, unfortunately did not end with the Reformation in some Protestant churches. Some of the reformers did not take the Reformation far enough. They should have taken it further. Sadly, they didn't. But you got to understand, some of these people, all as they knew their whole life was Romanism, and you got to give them credit by the grace of God, they came as far as they did. They maintained some aspects of Romanism within their theology and liturgy. Some of the Protestant churches did. So I'll give you two examples tonight, Lutherans and Anglicans. So for example, the Lutherans state in the Lutheran Augsburg Confession, Article 9 of baptism, they say this. Of baptism, they teach it is necessary to salvation. That's what the Lutherans teach. And that through baptism is offered the grace of God, and that children are to be baptized who, being offered to God through baptism, are received into God's grace. They, the Lutherans, condemn the Anabaptists who reject the baptism of children and say that children are saved without baptism. Now let's just ponder that for a minute. The Lutheran Church officially condemns us as Anabaptists, our church, for rejecting the baptism of children. So they condemn us. And they also condemn us officially in their doctrinal statement for teaching that children are saved without baptism. Okay, and there's some pretty serious applications for that, considering some of the funerals I've had to do in the last few years. Now, that is very unecumenical in the purest sense of the word. It is very schismatic, it is very denunciatory, and it is very divisive. It's a terrible thing to say about fellow Christians, that we condemn them. We shouldn't be condemning the servants of the Lord who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you'll never hear me say that I condemn a church for baptizing babies, because I have always had, I think I've always had, maybe I've grown in this more recently, but I've always tried to have an ecumenical heart for other churches. But they, unfortunately, at least teach that we're condemned. Lutheranism also sadly says this in the Augsburg Convention, Augsburg Confession, the defense of the Augsburg Confession. Secondly, it manifests that God approves of the baptism of little children. That God, however, approves of the baptism of little children is shown by this, namely that God gives the Holy Ghost to those who are baptized. So that's really what I'm going to focus on tonight. The Lutherans believe in their confession that the Holy Spirit is received at baptism. At baptism. The Anglicans take a very similar view to the Lutherans, but theirs is not as clear-cut. So the Anglicans teach this in the Articles of Religion 27. Baptism is not only a sign of profession and mark of difference, whereby Christian men are discerned from others that are not christened, but also a sign of regeneration or new birth. However, unlike the Lutherans, the Anglicans have historically allowed for flexibility in one's interpretation here of the phrase in question. But that flexibility within Anglicanism has historically left room for those who hold the baptismal generation and those who don't. And so in that sense, the Anglicans are not as clear. Baptismal regeneration is, among some Protestants, a very unfortunate leftover from Romanism. And so I kind of see it like this. Have you ever been in a room that smells like the last person in the room? Right? The person's left the room, but it still smells like that person? Well, within Lutheranism and Anglicanism, the Pope has left the room, but the aroma or the odor of popery still waffles through their liturgy. That's kind of how I see it. And so it's an unfortunate leftover from the Reformation, and it's rather unfortunate that they didn't get it out of their system wholly. But we still are greatly indebted to Luther, nevertheless, for much of what he did. They have their own way of attempting to reconcile it with justification by faith alone, but it is, as a matter of fact, the lingering odor of popery. Now, I would think, now just as a practical insight, is how do these things measure up with reality? I would think with all the Lutherans, like Waterloo's a really German town, you know that. So there's a lot of Lutheran churches in Waterloo. So one of the evidences of the Holy Spirit in the Bible is boldness. Resolved courage and boldness. So, like, did you see any Lutherans in 2021, 2022? Bold for the Lord when the churches were told to shut down? I didn't. And then if you go to other communities, like, for example, Guelph, there's a lot of Anglicans. In Guelph, a lot of Anglican churches in Guelph. Where were the Anglicans? Right? Didn't see any. And so, do they have the Holy Spirit to the degree that they say they do? Because the evidence is not totally adding up. But what I want to deal with exclusively in this particular topic or particular discussion tonight, the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, I want to deal with that exclusively, but I want to touch on infant baptism just for a moment and then leave it alone for the rest of the night. But just for a moment, I want to touch on infant baptism. The baptism of infants, as you can see from the doctrinal statements that I read, is baked into baptismal regeneration. The baptism of infants, I'll just comment on it, is not found anywhere in the New Testament. So there's nowhere in the New Testament where it says they're baptizing babies. And any claim that that's going on into the New Testament is reading into the white spaces. It's not reading the ink, it's reading the paper. So it's just not there. And historically speaking, not in the New Testament and not outside the New Testament, is there any evidence that the early church baptized infants? So I'm not, but let me read from Everett Ferguson, who wrote a massive book on baptism. It's about 800 or 900 pages, published by Eerdmans in 2009. Let me quote him, and then I move on from this topic. He says, "There is a general agreement among scholars that there is no firm evidence for infant baptism before the latter part of the second century. The most plausible explanation for the origin of infant baptism is found in the emergency baptism of sick children expected to die soon so that they would be assured of entrance into the kingdom of heaven. There was a slow extension of the practice of baptizing babies as a precautionary measure. It was generally accepted, but questions continued to be raised about its propriety into the 5th century. So there's a brief historical summary from a credentialed church historian. So there's no evidence in the New Testament for infant baptism, and there's no evidence before the second half of the 2nd century for infant baptism, and even into the 5th century it was debated. So that's all I'll say about infant baptism tonight. We'll save the rest of that for another time, and I have stuff about that on the internet if you'd like to go have a look. I am spending the rest of my time specifically dealing with baptismal regeneration. That's what I want to hang my hat on tonight, is refuting baptismal regeneration. The sermon actually is called Against Baptismal Regeneration. That's my sermon. And I will start with one of the key texts offered is proof of baptismal regeneration. That is 1 Peter 3:21 through 22. It reads thus. This is proof for it. This is those who believe it. This is a text they would go to. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. So you can see how they get baptismal regeneration out of that. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So the text says two things about baptism. One, baptism corresponds to the flood, which Noah and his family came through. That's this, corresponds to this, the flood. Two, so aside from that, the text says that it corresponds to the flood. And then second, it says baptism now saves you. Now, it's worth noting that Noah and his family came through the flood, yes, and the flood definitely illustrates baptism. But was Noah counted righteous before, during, or after the flood? If you read the book of Genesis and you look at the chronology, at what point did God declare Noah righteous? Before, during, or after the flood? It's before. And he was counted righteous throughout. And then after, despite some of his later proclivities that he got himself into. Okay? And so that's worth noting. And then furthermore, the word now saves you is in the text of Scripture. I just read it. The text does not say this. Look at the text that's on the screen or in your Bibles. Does the text say that baptism regenerates you? Does the text say that the baptism gives you the Holy Spirit? Does the text say that baptism gives you the second birth? No, it doesn't say any of that. It says it now saves you. The Bible uses the word save in multiple ways. For example, you were saved, justification. You're being saved, sanctification. You will be saved, glorification. Furthermore, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says a woman, get this, will be saved through childbearing. So, if we're going to teach that every use of the word saved means regeneration, we could translate 1 Timothy 2, verse 15 to mean a woman will be regenerated through childbearing. My point is that the word saved is used in multiple different ways in the Bible. Now, the good thing is about 1 Peter 3 is that there is a clause that clarifies the statement describing what Paul means. Paul says, this is what he means when he says saved. Not is a removal of dirt from the body, but it is an appeal to God. Now put that text back up there. I want to see it from Acts chapter, or 1 Peter chapter 3. Put it back up there. How does he describe it? Okay? This is important. There is a clause that clarifies it. Peter means, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Therefore, it is not the water that saves, it is the appeal to God by faith which weds us to God. It's not the washing, it's the appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, the water doesn't bring us to God or cleanse us. The water testifies to the inner faith as an appeal to God. By the way, do you think Judas was baptized? Did it save him? How about Ananias and Sapphira? Were they baptized? Did it save them? What was absent in the life of Judas and what was absent in the life of Ananias and Sapphira? Faith. Faith. You're justified by faith. Now let me move on. I'm going to refute a few more and then I'm going to go into my positive argument. Another favorite place to go is passages like Acts 2 verse 38. Pay attention to Acts 2 verse 38. It says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." Oh, look, I guess baptism brings regeneration. Does that mean that baptism is necessary to receive the Holy Spirit or have forgiveness of sins? Let me make a similar statement to illustrate this, and I think it'll all make sense. Here's my statement. I want you to pay attention to my statement and then look at the statement on the screen. Board the airplane and sit in your assigned seat and you will fly to Paris. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Board the airplane and sit in your assigned seat and you will fly to Paris. Now, let me explain why I'm using this statement. A pilot would be completely accurate in saying that, but it would also be possible that someone boards the airplane and gets to Paris despite not sitting in his assigned seat. Have you ever flown an airplane and not sat in your assigned seat? I have. There's extra seats. You can sit wherever you want on an airplane. Exchange seats so you can sit beside your wife if you're assigned somewhere else. Okay? So sitting in your assigned seat is an accessory action, but it does not cause you to get to Paris. It's being on the plane that gets you to Paris. The wording is the same as the statement in Acts, chapter 2, that I just read. And thus, my interpretation is valid. Okay? So what I'm suggesting to you, that just like sitting in your assigned seat is an accessory to the action of getting on the airplane, I'm suggesting that it is a possible reading of that text to say that baptism is an accessory to repentance. That's the equivalent I'm making. There's a few other ways that people try to deal with this. For example, they press the meaning of Old Testament stories into allegory, extracting a sense that is not intended, which amounts to a Gnostic reading of the scripture. I'm not going to deal with any of that because those ones are blatantly obvious. So I'm going to move on from refuting their arguments to my positive argument now. That's what I'm going to do. So this is now my positive argument for why baptism does not bring about regeneration, but only faith in God brings you into the presence of God, into relationship with Him, not baptism. Okay? Now, in the Bible, baptism is portrayed as a lesser act than preaching the gospel and believing. So, for example, John 4 verse 2 tells us that Jesus Himself did not baptize. Why? It's a lesser act. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14 through 7, Paul says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, for Christ did not send me to baptize but to preach the gospel." Why am I pointing that out? Baptism is a lesser act. It is an accessory act. I'm not saying it's unimportant. I'm saying it's accessory. It doesn't regenerate. It doesn't give you the Holy Spirit. It is faith alone that gets you into the presence of God and into a relationship with God. What did I read from Galatians chapter 3, verse 2? "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" It's a rhetorical question. Baptism to Jesus and Paul is not important enough for them to perform. They are happy to delegate it and then focus on the preaching of the gospel. In fact, without the word and faith, we wouldn't even know what baptism is. Listen to this. First comes the word. Second comes the faith to believe it. Third comes practicing it. Do you pay attention to the order? What's the order of obeying God? Hear the word, trust the word, do the word. When it comes to baptism, how do you know you're supposed to be baptized? You hear about baptism. You trust that the word of God is right. You do it. Faith, then doing. And the doing is an expression of the faith. Hearing, believing, doing. That is the order of things. How do you believe what the word says about baptism? You believe it by faith. How does one have faith? The Holy Spirit gives you faith. You don't muster it up in your own strength. And after that, then, baptism is practiced. Now, let me show you a few scripture verses. Consider what happened in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. What's the order? It's always that order. Believed and were baptized. Believed and were baptized. They heard, they believed, they were baptized. They believed and were baptized. It does not say they were baptized and believed. If the Holy Spirit is necessary to believe, which he is, then it could just as well say they received the Holy Spirit and were baptized. The consistent order of the New Testament is belief, then baptism. Read right through the book of Acts. That's exactly what it is. Let me put this another way. Here's another way. We should interpret the unclear texts of Scripture with the clear texts of Scripture. We don't interpret clear texts with unclear. We interpret unclear with clear. We don't interpret the clear with the unclear. We interpret the clear or the unclear with the clear. What's clear? Here's what's absolutely clear in the Bible. Absolutely clear. It is clear in Scripture that Abraham is the example of how to be saved. Did you learn that in the book of Romans 4? Abraham is the example of how to be saved. He is held up as the quintessential man of faith. Paul holds him up as our example of how to be saved, especially in Romans 4. Abraham received justification without ever being circumcised, although he was circumcised later in life. And he also received justification without ever having been baptized. Although he was circumcised later in life, he was never baptized. So if Abraham's our example of how to be saved, is it baptism that regenerates us and gives us the Holy Spirit, or is it faith? Which one is it? Romans 4, verse 3 says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Romans 4, verse 23 through 25 says, "But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." The text is clear. Abraham was justified by faith, and he never was baptized. And we're instructed in Romans 4, look at what it says. It was written for our sake. So we know how to be justified. So we know how to know God. It was written for our sake. This is how Abraham was converted. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It's not he believed God and was baptized, and then he got the Holy Spirit. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that was written for your sake so that you can know how to be made righteous before God. Belief, faith, alone in Jesus Christ. And he was never baptized. I want to put this another way. Listen to this. As we look at a clear text of Scripture, Romans 4, I want to pose a question. Pay attention to my question. Is it possible for a person who is not baptized to be regenerate, born again? Did you hear the question? Is it possible for a person who is not baptized to be born again? Well, what did I just read? I read Abraham. Abraham was regenerate, born again, and he wasn't baptized. So the answer is obvious. Of course it's possible, Pastor. And if it is possible for a person to be born again without being baptized, either baptism does not regenerate you, or there are more than one ways of being regenerate. Do you hear the logic here? You can be regenerate without being baptized, because Abraham was. So if it's possible to be regenerate without being baptized, either A, baptism doesn't regenerate you. Or B, there's more than one way to become regenerate. Well, which is it? The scriptures are unequivocal. There's only one way to be saved, because there's only one Lord, and he is consistent with his being. Romans 3, verse 30 says, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Only one way to be saved. So, I'll pose the question again. I want to put this way. Is it possible for a person who is not baptized to be regenerate? Of course it is. Abraham was. If so, either baptism doesn't regenerate you, or there's more than one way of being baptized. I just showed you from Romans 3, verse 30, that there's not more than one way to be baptized. So then baptism absolutely does not regenerate you at all. There's only one way to be saved. Abraham is the quintessential example. No other way. Other than what God, he puts Abraham on display so that you will know these things. These things were written for your sake. And so if Abraham is the example, then he has shown us by his example that you are not regenerated by baptism. At all. And there's other people. David, Noah, Isaiah, Daniel, in fact, all of the Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11 would have not received baptism. They wouldn't have received it. So, either baptism doesn't regenerate, or there's more than one ways of becoming regenerate, and there's not more than one ways of becoming regenerate, so baptism doesn't regenerate. Now, let me look at an example in the book of Acts. Cornelius was a Gentile convert to Christianity, who you learn about in Acts 10. Cornelius was found believing, and he received a vision from God without ever having been baptized. And after meeting Peter, Peter preached the gospel to him and others who had gathered. And this is what happened to Cornelius and those who were with him. This is what happened. Well, Peter, I'll read from Acts chapter 10, verse 44 through 48. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Now, if you look at the Lutheran statement, what does the Lutheran statement teach you? That you receive the Holy Spirit by baptism. Pay attention to the sequence of events here. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they are hearing them, speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So let me ask you a question. Compare that to the Lutheran statement. Did they receive the Holy Spirit after or before or at baptism? I mean, Peter's rhetorical question is enough. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? In other words, Peter's looking at them and he's saying, they've received the Holy Spirit, so let's baptize them. About that text, Irenaeus, the church father, says this: neither for a like reason would he have given them baptism so readily had he not heard them prophesying when the Holy Ghost rested upon them. Peter persuaded at the same time those who were with them and pointed out that unless the Holy Ghost had rested upon them, there might have been someone who would have raised objections to their baptism. In other words, Peter had to prove to the church that they were ready to receive baptism by the fact, virtue of the fact, that they'd already received the Holy Spirit. These people received the Holy Spirit, then they were baptized afterwards in response to God's supernatural activity in their heart. Now, that's not what the Lutheran doctrinal statement teaches, and it's not what Rome teaches either. Is it possible for a person who is not baptized to receive the Holy Spirit? I ask you the question again. Is it possible for a person who's not baptized to receive the Holy Spirit? Is it possible for a person who's not baptized to receive the Holy Spirit? If so, Either we don't receive the Holy Spirit by baptism, or there is more than one way to receive the Holy Spirit. And there's only one way to be saved, because God is one. And so we don't receive the Holy Spirit by baptism. We see this over and again in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8, those who were converted under Peter's preaching. Acts chapter 9, the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Did Paul get the Spirit before, after, or during he was baptized? It's before. Acts 16, the Philippian jailer. Acts 9, we witnessed the conversion of Paul on the road to Damascus. I already talked about that. And you know the story. Jesus appeared to him. Paul is blinded. God sends an Ananias to him. And then it just kind of, his scales fall off his eyes, and then he's baptized. Philippian jailer in Acts 16, similar. They were commanded to believe and be saved. He didn't say, be baptized to receive the Holy Spirit. He says, we'll baptize them now that they've received the Holy Spirit. Then they were baptized. Is it possible for a person who is baptized to be regenerate? If so, either baptism does not regenerate, or there is more than one way of becoming regenerate, and there's not more than one way of becoming regenerate, because God is one. Now, what I'm going to do now is I'm going to take a machine gun approach to this. And I am going to quote a whole whack of Bible verses. You're not going to keep up with me on this one. You're not going to keep up with me. But I dare you to try. John 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Show me a passage like that about baptism. There is no passage in the New Testament that says you're condemned for not being baptized. Not one. But there are passages in the New Testament that tell you you're condemned for not believing. Jesus said to her, John 4, verse 21, woman, believe me. John 5, verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He has passed from life to death. Believe. John 6, verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6, verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. John 11, 25 through 26, whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? You get the point? John 20, 31, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Acts 10, verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins through his name. You getting the point? Acts 13, verse 38 through 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Romans 3, verse 21 through 22. But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for who? All who believe. Romans 10, verse 11. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. 1 Peter 1, verses 8 through 9. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, believing. 1 Peter 2, verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. What are you trusting in to save you? And if you're trusting in anything other than Jesus Christ, including baptism, get rid of it. Get rid of it. I want you to listen to the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He said, if there should be one among you who is resting in baptism or resting upon the ceremonies of any sort, I do beseech you, shake off this venomous faith into the fire as Paul did the viper which fastened to his hand. I pray you do not rest on baptism. I do beseech you to remember that you must have a new heart and a right spirit, and baptism cannot give you these. It will not, cannot, has not. I close with my passage of scripture that I open with. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Let's pray together. God in heaven, we thank you for the simplicity of the gospel message that is for children who believe and us who believe likewise. And we pray, dear God in heaven, that you would rid us all of superstition and reliance on rituals and ceremonies in our hearts, and that we would truly understand the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that our faith would be without mixture in anything other than Jesus Christ, undiluted faith in Jesus Christ. And forgive us for those times when we rest on other things. In Christ's name, amen.